in the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. And we're going to read this section again, beginning at verse 13. Though we have gone over most of it, we shall just say a few things about it and then move into chapter 5. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we bow in thy holy presence. We thank you that we can come and come boldly to the throne of grace. We rejoice tonight that we are accepted in the Beloved, and because of him, we are acceptable, because we have been clothed with his righteousness, and the blood of Christ has been the means of forgiving all our sins. For the psalmist, we can say, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. It has not only followed us, but it has caught up with us. For the goodness of God led us to repentance, and the mercy of God brought us divine forgiveness and justification. And tonight, we stand before thee. We thank you tonight that we can come and open thy precious word and glean precious truth from it to the end that we shall glorify you. Hear us in these things. Give us a meditation tonight that shall bring honor and praise unto thee and to the whole of the Godhead. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is one of those sections in the book of James that deals with that verse that you have in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And in James chapter 4, we have a man, as it were, boasting. He knew he had his life planned. According to verse 13, he chose his time, he selected his spot, and he limited his stay. He planned his doings, and he reckoned his profit. All these things, and everything that he did is commendable. Not a thing wrong with him. But the duration of a man shows us the importance of today. The Word of God puts more importance on today than on tomorrow. Pharaoh was a man who put importance on tomorrow. When he was plagued with the various plagues that God sent to the land of Egypt, he'd go to Moses and say, I've repented. Moses would say, when do you want me to take the plague away? He'd say, tomorrow. God's word is always today. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today is the day of salvation. Never tomorrow. So in the midst of it all, James asks the question at the end of verse 14. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And a vapor is so short-lived. If you watch a boiling tea kettle and that vapor that comes out of the whistle on the tea kettle, you can only see it for a moment. And that is the life of a man in contrast to eternity. The poor sinner who is going to be lost, who is lost. And if he remains in that condition, he'll be lost. He'll be lost for all eternity. And the little time he has on life, in life, on this planet, is the best he'll ever know. The child of God, who has a brief life in this planet, this is the worst he will ever experience. And from here on, it is glory. As the hymn writer put it, only glory by and by. And this is why the will of God is so important. Now, how long can we watch the vapor that comes up? It's so short. And friends, if we fail to be saved, if I forget, or if I ignore God's reckoning on this short day that we have in life in regards to eternity, I will have failed myself of everything. No matter how much we acquire down here, if we lose eternity, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I'll never forget the story of Caesar Petruchio. Caesar was an Italian, and he labored among the Italian assemblies in Philadelphia and New Jersey and New York. But Caesar could speak English pretty well, but you could tell he was Italian, and he could really speak Italian. And of course, this one night, I was sitting in Mr. Gutshall's home, and Brother Caesar was there, and he dealt with this verse. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And I'll never forget what he said. He said that he had been witnessing and preaching there in the Italian assembly, and one brother came in to him one Sunday morning and he said, Brother Caesar, you go visiting door to door. He said, I wish you would stop and speak with my wife. He said, you know what she did Sunday morning when I came home from the meeting? You see, he was converted from Romanism and he became a child of God, and he must have been witnessing pretty much to his wife. He said, she took the butcher knife and she threw it at me. He said, I ducked and it went in the wall right above my head. And Caesar said, I told him I'd visit her, but he said, I thought after I said it, I wish I wouldn't have said I would. So he was out visiting, and he was going down the street, and believe it or not, he pulled out the card he had in his pocket, and there was her name up on top. And he looked, and he was directly in front of the house. He started putting the card back in his pocket. And the Lord spoke to him from that verse, whosoever would save his life shall lose it. So he said, I went up to the back door and I rapped, and the door was open. And the woman from the inside said, come in. Lord, he didn't know what to do. So he opened the door real gingerly, the screen door, and he walked in, and there she was by the kitchen sink ironing. And he was looking for knives. He said to her, he told the Lord, he said, Lord, now you know how these Italians can throw a knife. And she said, well, sit down. Well, he pulled a chair, a kitchen chair, over by the door. So she did anything, she made a move, he could go out the door. That's what he did. And he said, she stopped ironing and she put the iron down and she grabbed a chair and he said, boy, I was ready to run. And she brought it over and sat down next to him. And she said, what do you have to tell me? A heart prepared. But you see, if a person saves his life, he loses it. But a person who's willing to give his life, that person will find it. And a person may save everything in this life, but has been not rich toward God, like the poor farmer of Luke 12, and he has nothing in eternity. Oh, to be rich in eternity. There are people who are scrounging on eternity, saving up for time, and their time is slipping away a day at a time, and they have no guarantee on tomorrow. Oh, how better it is to listen to the Lord in this area. But oh, if a man fails to be saved in time, he's lost. And if he's lost, he's lost forever. And friends, this is the bottom line. What is your life? How am I going to spend it? Am I going to spend it in the will of God? Well, in verses 15 through 17, we have the importance of the will of God, for the will of God becomes a duty of man. You'll notice reference to God's will, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. This is the light which was absent from this man's diary. Nowhere in this section do we find the will of God that this man took into account. Everything he did was apart from the will of God. He ought to say and deal with the will of God. Notice, if you will, the will of God in the life of Paul. Acts 18:21, he spoke about the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, if the Lord will. And as we noted Sunday night from 1 Corinthians 16, when he told of his itinerary, he said, if the Lord will. He recognized that to be in the Lord's will is most important. Now, this is what must rule us. Any other boasting of things that we do is entirely wrong. If we're not in the will of God, we're in trouble. That's why the last verse is so important. He that knoweth to do good. And to do good for the child of God means that we obey the will of God. For the will of God is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. God is not the caricature that you often think of, that he's just waiting for you to make a mistake and hit you over the head. That he's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who loved and gave. The God of the Bible is the one who is described in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God gave the best that heaven had when I was his enemy. Shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What will he do for me now that I'm his friend? And God is not my enemy. God is the best friend that I could have. And he knows what is down the road. He knows exactly what's going to happen to me 2 years and 22 days from now at noontime. He knows exactly where I'm going to be. He knows exactly what kind of a suit I'm going to be wearing. He knows whether or not I'm going to be having a tie on or not a tie. He knows what kind of an automobile I'll be driving, or if I'm not driving, or if I'm riding a bicycle. He knows every detail. I can trust myself to that man, person. He knows all about me. His will is good, it is acceptable and perfect. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Deference to the will of God is our duty. Not only to acknowledge that there is a will of God for our lives, but to yield to that will. Everyone in here tonight would admit that God has a plan for your life. Are you doing it? Are you yielded to that plan that you know God has for you? See, it's one thing to know, he that knoweth to do good. Are you doing it? You see, James is like the dentist who leans over you and says, now this may hurt a little. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now there should be a preference for the will of God by each one of us. We must accept his will, not because we have to, but because we want to. And I'll say this, the more you know about God, the more you know about God, the more you'll want to do his will. This is a big problem in our generation. We know so little about God. It can be seen in the hymns that we sing many times. The hymns that declare the majesty and the glory of God. Oh, they're a little harder to sing, but they need to be sung. They need to be sung. And we don't need to worry whether we make a couple mistakes singing. I don't make a couple. I make a lot of them. I'm thinking of something that we said tonight about a commercial on TV. There's a certain commercial out on by a fella who has a friend called Vern that he's always talking with. He's such a good-looking fella, you know. And he was bobbing for water. We're in a tub where you usually bob for apples. And it's just a cute commercial. But you see, when you get down to it, we can be like this guy and make a lot of mistakes, but we don't give up. We don't give up. We need to do the will of God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Now, God's will is not something to be suffered. Not at all. It is not something to be endured. It is something to be embraced. What? It's good. There isn't anything that could happen to me that would be better than me doing the will of God. There's nothing could be better for my life. The will of God is acceptable. I never need to worry about the will of God hurting me. It never will do that. Now, some of the things of the will of God may hurt the flesh, but that should be crucified anyway. It's acceptable. And more than that, it's perfect. Let's read a few verses from chapter 5. Where he says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." We'll end our reading there. We may not cover all tonight, but we can come back to it next week. Now the section before us, again, deals with the problem of riches. Now it's not the first time in this epistle that this is dealt with. In chapter 1 and verse 10, the rich man is told to rejoice because he is made low, because of the persecution that has come upon the early church. The second verse of the book of James says, second verse says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many trials." And the rich men of the first century fell into the trial of losing their wealth. He says, rejoice that you're made low. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church is reprimanded because they gave undue respect to the rich man and thus showing partiality between the poor and the rich. And the question is asked in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "Do not the rich men oppress you? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" Now the scriptures have a lot to say about money. And many of these words are directed to us in a very special way. Proverbs chapter 23 verse 4 is a text. In that very practical book it says, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom." Don't work to be rich. But we should work to do the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Money. What a blessing. Money. What a curse. It all depends upon how you look at it. And it all depends how you use it. All of us, everyone in this room, has seen someone who would be called a believer, a Christian, who had been spoiled by becoming wealthy. And many of the things that are in this paragraph could be said about that person. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily, nor intrinsically wrong with being wealthy. There is nothing wrong with being wealthy. Not a thing. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy person. And I tell you, his name is in the Book of Life. And he is the one of whom it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 concerning the Messiah, that he would make his grave with the rich. And he did. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Barnabas, the man who was given that name, his name is Joseph. But he was given the name Barnabas. He was a rich man. And Barnabas means he's a son of consolation. Martha was, in all probability, rich. So was Mary. And so was Lazarus of Bethany. And then Abraham was a wealthy man. He had 318 servants who were born in his own house. Can you imagine how much food that took? Three times a day? 318 servants, and they, in all probability, had families. You multiply the servants by two for the wife, and maybe by three more for, say, an average family of three. And in those days, they had larger families than that. Abraham, he was very rich. So says the Word of God. And when Abraham moved his caravan through the land of Canaan, it just wasn't one little tent. It was a big moving project. These were all wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And a lot of times I'm afraid when some of these verses come up and I deal with them, that you may get the idea that I'm against rich people. I'm not. Any more than I'm against poor people. There's nothing wrong with being poor. And there is nothing wrong with being rich. Now the harm does not come when we possess riches. The harm comes when riches possess us. There's such a difference. Riches can possess us. So that our every move is based on what does the prophet need. And then it becomes wrong. It becomes wrong for the child of God. The essence of life is not what profit can I get out of it. The essence of life is what the Shorter Catechism had for the first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Not what is going to profit me, but what is going to glorify God. For in whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said to him, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And we all are acquainted with Matthew 19 and Mark 10, I think it is, the rich young ruler. He had a love of money, and his love of money caused him to leave the Savior. He was covetous in his heart. In spite of all the good things that could be said about him, he was covetous. Now, as you go through this section in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, I want you to notice just through verse 6, a few different things that are spoken of. First, you have profitless wealth in verses 2 and 3. Then second, you have polluted wealth in verse 4. Then in verse 5, you have pampered wealth. And then in verse 6, you have pitiless wealth. Something to consider. And the first verse says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. In other words, here is a lesson that we need to take to heart. In the previous chapter, for to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the rich man has many opportunities to do good. And if he doesn't do it, it's sin. We'll end there for the night. Let's just commit it to the Lord. Now, our Father, we just ask you to graciously take this word and with it search our hearts. Give us hearts that beat to obey your will and to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen.